If you have your Bibles, you want to open them back up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be today. It's great to see everybody. It's great to be back. Pastor Todd texted me about 6:30 last night, so if you're not happy with this, you can blame him. But Matthew chapter 5, so as many of you guys know, we went through Matthew about a year ago on Wednesday nights. I love Matthew. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, which I think you're supposed to always say, but Matthew specifically just really stands out to me. It's our first book in the New Testament. So it's gives us an interesting approach to Jesus. Traditionally, it's been associated with understanding Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, which there's some truth to that. All of them, of course, you can see different aspects of Jesus' life. But this one specifically, we see Jesus as a great teacher, as a great philosopher, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so to give some context to the Beatitudes, that's where we're going to be today. So far in Matthew, we've seen Jesus' time as a child, as a baby. You know, he goes to Egypt, he comes back, there's fulfillment verses through and through. He goes, he's baptized by John, the Spirit descends on him, it rests on him, he is anointed with the Spirit. Then he goes throughout, he's tempted by the devil, of course, those three famous passages, and then he is preaching in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so his fame is spreading throughout all of Syria. Great crowds are following him. This message of repentance, which of course he's picking up, John the Baptist is preaching the same message. But now John is in jail. Jesus is preaching the message. All these people are flocking to him. And so he takes them up on a mountain, sits down, and starts to give them words. So that should give you a little bit of context, a little bit of an idea about what's being pictured here. This is the same thing that happens in the Exodus. So Moses tells some people to repent, brings them out as the kingdom of God, goes up on the mountain, comes down with the Ten Commandments, or as the Hebrews like to call them, the Ten Words. So there's this image in our heads of God is going to speak to his people here, is what is supposed to be conveyed through that. And Jesus sits down, and, you know, we're Protestants, we're expecting him to say, you're justified by grace through faith, or, you know, stand alone on the scriptures, or something like that. And he doesn't say any of that. He comes out, and he sees, you know, starting in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not what you'd expect. Right? If you're chasing this guy around in the wilderness and you think he's going to be the Jewish Messiah, you think he's bringing in the new world order, you don't expect him to go up on the top of the hill and start talking about being poor in spirit. You don't expect him to go up on top of the hill and say, you know, you need to be meek. You need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You need to be poor in spirit. So what's going on here? So obviously Jesus comes, he subverts a lot of expectations in the way that he approaches the role of Messiah. Of course, he does it correctly, so their expectations are wrong. But starting in verse 3 there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven, John links this closely with eternal life. The two phrases really mean the same thing. They mean that in the next life, we will be with God. So we always think about heaven in this life. We think about sitting on clouds, floating around, drinking milkshakes. Don't do that. The story of the Bible is that there's going to be a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, and in that there will be no more sin. All the things that struggle with, that we strive with in this world will be taken away. And so Jesus is trying to tell us how is that going to look and how are we supposed to prefigure that here. So let's start with the word blessed. Now you guys know I don't like to do this, but this is one of the few times I'm going to say what the word actually is in Greek. It's makarios. So we don't really use blessed like this anyways, but it means fulfilled. So like living the correct way, right? Which is, I mean, I think most of you guys understand that this is the way God wants you to live, but it's nice when the words line up. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God wants you to live poor in spirit. Now, if you've read your Bibles thoroughly, if you followed the plot of the Bible, you should know that this isn't new. This is the thing that we often do, is we think that Jesus is coming in the Sermon on the Mount and giving us an entirely new understanding. He is, but he's recategorizing many of the things from the Old Testament. So in Psalm 51, David is crying out to God after Bathsheba. What does he say? He says, Lord, I would give sacrifices if you wanted them, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. It's the same thing. To be poor in spirit is to be have a broken and contrite heart. It is to think less of yourself than you think of God. It's a very easy way of thinking about it. Now, that seems really simple, right? It seems like something that we should just be able to do because God is big and we are small, but we're a lot closer to our lives than we are to God. And because of that, we often get so wrapped up in the little things going on in our day-to-day. We get wrapped up in, you know, who's sick and who's out, and, oh, well, I've got to run and get the kids. I've got to pay this bill, that bill. I've got to do the dishes, take the trash out, that we forget that God is bigger than that and that the goal of our life isn't to have a clean house. It isn't to be the family that always comes to church and nobody's arguing and everybody looks happy. The goal of your life is to be close to God. It is to be in fellowship with him. And so then we look and it goes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That verse has always thrown me off a little bit, because who's he mourning? What are we mourning? Right, but throughout church history, it's been understood as mourning our sins. And I think that fits really nicely with the whole idea of being poor in spirit. If we're thinking about God more than we're thinking about ourselves, we're going to mourn how much we let him down. I mean, think about when you're a kid and you let your parents down. I mean, if that bothers you as much as it does, at least if it bothers you as much as it bothered me, spankings aside, then you should get an idea of what's going on here. Why are we mourning? We're mourning because we understand who God is. Why do we understand who God is? Because we're poor in spirit. We understand that he's bigger than us. We understand that our lives are supposed to be conformed to his. And so they shall be comforted. So it goes on, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So who are the meek? Someone who is meek, you know, generally we've started to understand this as a little bit overly timid. It's not really what's going on here. Jesus is talking about somebody who has the power to do something and doesn't. Now that doesn't mean has the power to do something good and doesn't, but doesn't use what God has given them for evil. Why do you do that? Because you've mourned the things you've already done for evil. Because you already see how big God is. So in Jesus' ideals, these are building on each other. So then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied. And this is a nice little cap to those, because righteousness belongs first to God. You can't have a correct picture of God if God isn't righteous. If your God is just love, if he's not righteous, he's not God. If he's just, if he just punishes sinners, if he's not righteous, he's not God. We can overcharacterize when we don't take into account all of the biblical data. And part of it is righteousness. It is upstandingness. God is good. He is correct. He is holy. He is all of these things that make it such that when we conform our lives to his, we will be satisfied in him. And what does that go back to? That goes back to the idea that God is the person who made us. He knows what you need, right? When you're a child and you're four and you're saying, you know, Mom, it'd be really great if we had cookies and cream ice cream for dinner. And she says no. She understands what you need because she's helped make you. She helps, you know, you get there. It's like that, except God is that on an infinite scale. And what that leads to is the idea that life's not always going to look the way you expect it to look. And that's part of what Jesus is building on these, because someone who's poor in spirit, who mourns the fact that they are sinful, who is meek, who doesn't take advantage of opportunities that could put them ahead in life because they're wrong, who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that person is going to look different to the world around them. And oftentimes that means you're going to be persecuted for that, which is jumping ahead a little bit. But he goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now this is relates to one of my favorite parables, which is the unforgiving servant. The servant who God, his master, forgave him 10,000 talents, 10,000 lifetimes worth of work, sells him to be free, and he goes and has another servant who owes him less than a day's wage and says, you know, give it to me now. And the other servant says, just give me some time, makes the same plea that he made to his master, and yet the unforgiving servant throttles him. That's the word he uses, throttles. Why? Because he's not merciful. So what happens to him? He is thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's sent to hell for not being merciful. Now this isn't a work salvation out of Christ. It is the simple fact that if you don't understand how much you've been forgiven, and you don't forgive because of that, then you don't understand how much you've been forgiven. Right? So they build on each other, poor in spirit. You understand how big God is. You mourn how sinful you are. You don't take advantage of evil opportunities. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, conforming yourself to God. And then you are merciful with those whom you should be merciful with. Why? Because you're conforming yourself to God. It is a simple life outlook that completely changes every aspect of what you're trying to do. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So who's pure in heart? You should have a good understanding now. He's building on himself. The person who is pure in heart is the one who has been washed in the Holy Spirit. This is where it gets a little bit different. Because we know that no matter how much we work, you're not getting there. You already owe God your entire life. So if you've sinned, you've given him less than your entire life, how are you going to make up more than your entire life? You can't. God has to give it to you. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, because God is the one who gives us pure hearts. Yes, we wash our hands. Yes, we clean ourselves. We struggle. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. We try our best, but at the end of the day, we have to rely on God. And now, that should be fine for anyone who has made it this far in the list, who is already poor in spirit, who's mourned their sinfulness, who doesn't take advantage of evil opportunities, doesn't put people down, who is hungering and thirsting after Christ, after righteousness, after God, who is merciful to those who should receive mercy. That person has already gone through such a transformation that they should be pure in heart because God has given it to them. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now this one I find really interesting. How do you make peace in this world? Right, that's a very important question. Because some people will take that and just mean acquiesce to any desire. Just simply, whatever the world wants, let them have it. Don't cause a fight. Don't cause a stir. But that doesn't bring peace, does it? Because sinful people are still at enmity with God. The person who is a peacemaker is a person who shares the gospel. Because the gospel is the only way to peace with God. And that's the only way to everlasting peace. For without it, you're thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You would be eternally at war with God without the gospel. So why are they called sons of God? Because only those who have been adopted into God's family have the gospel. And those are people who have a pure heart. They've been born again by the Spirit. They've gone through the transformation that is seen in the Beatitudes. And so they're called sons of God, and that they've been adopted into God's family. They are peacemakers because they bring the gospel to people. They show them that there is a way to peace with God. There's a way to forgiveness of sins. And it requires realizing that it's not from you. And of course, that leads to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can do all these things. You can live the perfectly fulfilled life. You can do exactly what God is wanting you to, and it will lead you into persecution. Think about this. This is right after peacemakers. Peacemakers and persecution are in the same, right next to each other. So that should tell you something about the fact that persecution, being persecuted for your faith, standing on the gospel, is not something you can give up if you want to be a peacemaker, if you want to be pure in heart, if you're going to be merciful to people, if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness' sake. You have to stand on the gospel. And now it's really important to notice in verse 3, what's the reward? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, what's the reward? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This isn't some scale that just lifts you off into being better and better and better, and you're working and you're getting there, and you know, at the end you get a better reward than at the beginning. The picture is of the complete mature Christian. You should have all of these. It's not you should pick up some of them. Oh, I would really like to inherit the earth, so I guess I'll be meek. But I don't care that much about receiving mercy. I won't be merciful. It's not the way it works. They're bookended because they go together. And then Jesus, being the master teacher, makes this really easy for me. Because he goes and he turns it to you in verse 11. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, blessed are you, so assuming that you're this person who is poor in spirit, who's mourned, who's meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is merciful, pure in heart, makes peace, and is persecuted for righteousness' sake, that person, their reward is great in heaven. It doesn't say, I'm going to give you a Ferrari. It doesn't say, I'm going to make your life super easy. It doesn't say, I'm going to make sure your kids never talk back to you. It says, great is your reward in heaven. And why is that so important? It's so important because we live radically different lives, person to person. My problems are not Sam's problems, are not John's problems, are not Josh's problems, are not anybody else's problems. But they all have the same root. And it's sinfulness. Yet all those problems having the same root all lead back to, when they're fixed, they all have the same reward. It's reward in heaven. It's eternal life in heaven. It's fellowship with Christ. It's being brought into the divine life. And so now Matthew does something really interesting with Jesus' teachings here. So if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. So it's a little bit different. But Luke puts the woes right next to the blessings. Now, at the time, the way that this was used was those were supposed to go together. Instead, Matthew puts the Beatitudes, the blessedness, the what you're supposed to look like here in chapter 5, and waits all the way until the end of the book in Jesus' last great teaching to talk about the woes to the Pharisees in chapter 23. And we're not going to read them, but why does he do that? Why does he give this great big bookend? It's because he's showing you what that looks like in Jesus' life. So if you want to know what it looks like to fill these things, you look for Christ. And why is that? Well, the root of all these, what one word really pictures all of these, and it's humility. It's being humble. Humbleness is the number one thing that should characterize the Christian. Where does it start? You have to be humble to accept the gospel. If you don't humble yourself before God and say, I can't get there, only you can, only the sacrifice you have made can get me there, you're never getting there. Try to count to infinity. You can't do it. So that's why in Philippians 2, Paul will set Christ as our example in humility. He says, have this mind before you. So if you want to know what it looks like to be poor in spirit, look at Christ, who became poor for you. If you want to know what it looks like to mourn sinfulness, look at Christ, who mourned Jerusalem, who mourned over you, who wept Christ's wept tears of blood for you in Gethsemane. If you want to know what it looks like to be meek, look at Christ, who could have called down 10,000 legions of angels to avoid the cross and yet went for you. If you want to know what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness, look at Christ, who, though he had everything at his disposal, came, walked a perfect life, and was so in love with the idea of glorifying his Father that he went to the cross. And he was satisfied, not in this life, but in the next. If you want to know what it looks like to be merciful, look at Christ, who had mercy on you. He is the great judge at the end of days. If you go to the end of Revelation, you look at the great white throne judgment. Who's sitting on it? It's Christ. It's the Lamb of God who is judging, and yet he has mercy on you at a great cost to himself. You want to know what purity in heart looks like? Read Matthew. You will see that even though Jesus is reviled time after time, even though evil things are spoken of him time after time, lie after lie is told of him, he does not revile back. For disease could not overtake him. Uncleanliness could not make him unclean. He is pure. You want to know what it looks like to make peace? Look at Christ on the cross, who made peace between you and the Father, who, because of his blood, made it such that we can have peace with God, though we were enemies with him when he went to the cross. If you want to know what it looks like to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, look at Christ, who, throughout this entire book, throughout all the Gospels, is routinely abused and remains abused to this day by those who don't know him, who is reviled to this day as some crazy hippie who, or, you know, some Jewish zombie. But we know that that's not a correct characterization of Christ. And we know that in all things, we can look to Christ. So, what is the word for this? It's humility. And living out that humility will take a multitude, a manifold approach to your life. Now, it's going to look different when you deal with your kids than when you deal with your spouse. It'll look different when you deal with your pastor than when you deal with your boss. But all of it is characterized by the same approach. And so I just want to commend you to continue to read your Gospels, continue to read, to look towards Christ as we think about the way that he expects us to live. So I'll close with that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chance to come together to worship, to dive into your word, to be fed. Dear Heavenly Spirit, we thank you for the words you've given us today. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be softened, that our ears would be opened, and that in all things we would be conformed to the image of the Son by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. Amen.